Good to see so many of you this morning, and you did it. It's the week of Christmas. It's coming. It's just right around the corner. So are you ready? Okay, more than I expected. I know every kid that finished school on Friday is ready. They've been ready. No more homework, no more tests. That's right. And so some of your parents are like, oh, it begins, it's starting. I'm glad they're home. But I was thinking about my family's Christmas plans this coming week. This past weekend, my family had the Christmas music playing, and my wife loves to bake, so my kids have become lovers of baking, and so they're making Christmas cookies. And I was thinking about the songs they were listening to, and the classic Christmas story that many of us grew up hearing, which is the night before Christmas, when all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a... And the line that stands out the most to me is, the stockings that were hung by the chimney with care. And so how did this start? Who decided I'm just going to put my socks up over the fire? And it's an odd one, but think about this. How many of you actually have a real chimney with a real wood burning fireplace? Okay, more than I expected. I've got one of those new luxury gas fireplaces that just like the cavemen used to do, you flip a switch and magically there's fire. And so I have a pro tip for everybody this morning. If you're new to this stocking game, don't put chocolate in your stocking by the fire before Christmas morning, or it makes for quite the surprise. I learned this the hard way when our kids were younger. And so this morning, I want you to think about, what is it the first thing that comes to mind for Christmas? When you think of Christmas, is it Hallmark movie season? I can't wait to hear the same story over and over and over, sometimes with the same actors. Is it hot cocoa? Is it Christmas lights? The tree? Anybody got a squirrel in their tree yet this year? A bird? Any companions? Well, if you're honest, one of the first things that comes to mind when you think of Christmas is gift giving. And maybe you're one of those psychos that has been planning since last January exactly what gift you're going to give, and your attic's been full and already everything's wrapped. But for the rest of us, when it comes to gift giving, you still have time. You don't have Amazon Prime time, but you've got some time to make it to the stores before Christmas morning. And this got me thinking, if you've ever seen the arguable classic Christmas movie, Jingle All the Way, starring Arnold Schwarzenegger, you remember the line, "Put the cookie down!" Anybody remember that? Well, this movie is about a procrastinating father who waits to the very last minute. He's well-meaning, loves his family, but he waits to get the toy that every kid wants in stores until the very last minute till Christmas Eve. And he decides, I'm just going to go get it, and realizes it's sold out everywhere. And so the whole movie is about him running around trying to find this perfect gift for his son to no avail until the end. But ironically, in the same year that this movie came out in theaters, there was another real holiday item that was all the rage. It was scarce to find in stores, and parents everywhere were trying to find it. Does anybody remember what this was? Tickle Me Elmo, that's right, from Sesame Street. And so he just wanted to see the world burn. But people were getting into fist fights over this thing, if you don't remember. And so hundreds of people, I remember reading a report when I was looking at this, that over 300 people were caught in line waiting up to 10 hours in Canada for a store to open to get this toy for a shipment that had just come in. But during this season, people were passionate and dedicated to try and find this gift that was in stores to give to their kids or give to their loved ones. Sadly, when you get to be a bit older, like me, you find yourself waiting in lines for less extravagant gifts than Tickle Me Elmo, like I did this past Black Friday. I was the only one in my family, dumb enough, to wake up at 4 a.m., head out into the cold, dark night to line up, of all the places, at Kohl's. And so you got to get the Kohl's cash. You got to get the bonus Kohl's cash, which sadly for me was only an extra $5. It was a little disappointing. But the sweater deals won't get themselves. And I'm happy to say that these jeans were purchased with Kohl's cash. And so it didn't go all to waste. But the point is that most, if not all of us, at some point have waited in lines or lamented or spent a lot of time thinking about and trying to get that perfect gift for the season, or that perfect gift to give for whatever season. So that's called devotion, commitment, and it shows a passion for gift giving. But in this series, we're in this mysterious called Messiah, looking at Jesus' birth through a couple different angles. We've talked about the star, we've talked about the manger, and today we're going to talk about the wise men, also called the magi, and the gifts that they bring Jesus in the story in the book of Matthew. But we're going to find something really interesting about them, that it's not so much about the gifts that they give Jesus, but it really is about their passion and commitment to find the newborn king and to worship him. And so there's some unique symbolism in the gifts that they give Jesus that you probably are already aware of if you've grown up around church or seen the nativity story, but it all points to their worship of Jesus as their king. Now, this is the real question that I want you to start thinking about this morning as we look at these passages, and we're going to circle back to it. But what gifts should we offer God? Are there gifts that, as followers of Christ, we should bring Jesus? And if you're not a believer in Christ this morning and you're just here, why does it even matter? Why should I care what gifts I need to bring God? But first, before we get to that, we're going to read from the book of Matthew chapter 2 today. So if you want to turn ahead in your Bibles, go ahead. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there's Bibles in the back of the room. We'd love for you to grab one. And this is our gift for you. We want to make sure that you leave with the Bible this morning. But let's start together. It'll be on your screens in Matthew 2:1. Let's read. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him." And they had heard the king. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Paul Mumal talked about the star that they followed in the Magi, and we learned that these wise men were educated men that studied these types of things, and they traveled for months, if not years, to find this king. And so when they arrive in the story, Jesus likely wasn't a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes like we see, but he was probably just a little bit older. But before they even find Jesus, they meet this guy named Herod, who was the reigning king of the Jews. And Herod was a pretty nasty guy. He was known for being an extremely violent king, and anybody that opposed him, he put to death, even family members. And so, just so we can get an idea of how nasty he was, in the following verses in this chapter, you can read that he orders a massacre of all of the baby boys in the region to try and kill off King Jesus, who was a threat to his throne. So think about this with me. You've got this paranoid king in Herod, the reigning king of the Jews, and now you've got a group of men knocking on his doorstep saying, "Hey, where's the real king of the Jews?" This was a risky decision by them to go and even approach Herod. And so they're like, "Hey, we want to see this real king. You're not the real king." Imagine it like this. It'd be like Buddy the Elf going to the mall Santa, leaning in and saying, "You're not the real Santa. You smell like beef and cheese." But way more risky, right? Because they were actually, whether they realized it or not, they were putting their lives on the line. And shortly after finding Jesus later in the story, they end up leaving another way, disregarding what Herod had instructed them, further showing their bravery and dedication to the newborn king. And what I want us to see here in this setup is that these verses point to the dedication of the Magi to finding the king that they were determined to worship. Think about that. They probably spent months or years trying to seek out this king so they could give him honor. And ultimately, they submitted to the authority of his kingship and the way that they leave our story. But they were putting everything on the line, their whole entire life. So let's continue on in verse 11 as we read. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time today. But many of us, you've heard this story, even if you didn't grow up in church. And so let's not miss the whole point of the Magi bringing gifts. In fact, it's right here staring at us in verse 11. They bowed down and worshiped him. And so worship is the center of this story. It's not about all the other things. It's about worshiping the king. And the gifts that they offer Jesus shows a symbolism of why they are bringing these gifts. So let's look at them together. Gold, as it still is today, is the world's most precious and expensive metal. The gold standard is there for a reason across all nations, and this would have been the same for that day and age. Gold was considered a costly, rare, and precious metal that was given only to kings and those of really affluent, high stature. And so gold in this story symbolizes his kingship. And we see here they aren't just throwing anything in their sacks before they left for their journey, but no, they prepared this and are bringing items that are of high cost and value. And so frankincense, it's become more commonly known with the popularity of essential oils here in the States, but in the past decade, it's still relatively unknown here in North America. And frankincense is a resin that's obtained from the Boswellia tree, where they take the sap and grind it down. It involves a pretty unique process in extracting it. And it was used in biblical days as an incense in religious and priestly worship. When it was ground down and burned, it produced a sweet and earthy scent that was considered purifying and sacred. And in the Old Testament, you can find that the early Israelites actually used it daily as a fragrant offering to God for the prayers of the people. And as we studied in Exodus a year ago, God even gives instructions to Moses to use frankincense in the worship surrounding the Ark of the Covenant and worship in the tabernacle, which was the traveling tent that they went to worship God in the Old Testament. So this gift of frankincense, it signifies the deity and the divinity of Jesus. It recognizes that Jesus is God. So now let's take a look at the even more obscure unknown gift of myrrh. When's the last time anybody in this room used myrrh? There weren't any hands the first service either. It's not like you can go to Kroger and find it in the spice section. In fact, it's not a spice at all. It's very similar to frankincense, that it is a resin that is used and broke down in a lot of medicinal practices, even today. And so in these days, though, myrrh was used primarily in the process of embalming those that have passed away and directly involved later in Scripture in Jesus' body being taken off the cross. And so biblical scholars, they add that myrrh is symbolic in this way of what Jesus will eventually do for us on the cross. And so here we see these three gifts, three characteristics emerge from them. Three gifts, three powerful symbols. Gold reminds us that Jesus is king. Frankincense reminds us that he is God. And myrrh reminds us that he's going to lay down his life for us as a sacrifice on the cross. But in all these gifts, just as the Magi see it when they meet Jesus, everything points to one thing, that Jesus is our king, and he's more than worthy of our worship. So I ask you to think about this question: what gifts should we offer God? Is there something that we can bring that shows the same passion and commitment and devotion that the Magi bring Jesus? And worship is the answer. It's there staring us right in the face. Everything in their journey, from their commitment to their long travels, their gifts they bring, their obedience to what God was leading them to, it centers around worship of Jesus. And so what is worship? I love this quote by Robert Weber that simply says this: worship is a meeting between God and his people when the worshiper is brought into personal contact with the one who gives meaning and purpose in life. From this encounter, the worshiper receives strength and courage to live with hope in a fallen world. And so let's look at the meaning of the Magi's gifts and apply that to us today. Just like gold, our worship should be a gift that costs us. Now, this isn't just something that we want to trivially throw around, but worship should cost us something of great value, not just something that we come in here and do throughout the week for 1 hour here at church. But Jesus kind of outlays this in Matthew 16, verses 24 to 25. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And so this is an odd phrase. If I lose my life for Jesus, I find it. It's like, what does that mean? I believe Jesus is actually saying that his kingdom looks completely different than the world that we live in. This isn't a kingdom that he's building that asks the questions that we do of what do I get out of it? It's not a question where we're the center of it. No, it's in fact a kingdom that says you're going to lose your selfishness. You're going to become more selfless. You're giving up your security and looking to what Jesus says that we should live for. That's the kingdom that we're called to. Similarly, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12:1, he puts it this way. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And so what's Paul saying? A costly gift is your life and my life. It's all of it. It's giving your life as a gift to the King. And just like the Magi, they bring frankincense, we should also offer our best gift. Now, if you were going to the Governor's Ball, I don't know if they still do that, but if you're going to the Grammys, whatever event you could think that's like the highest stature that you would ever get an invite to, you wouldn't go to this event just rolling out of bed, wearing your jammies, having bedhead hair. No, you would go and probably get an outfit specifically for this that's perfectly tailored. You would go and get your hair done, get your makeup done, your nails did, your feet did, whatever you're going to get did, you're going to get it done. But how can we offer a perfect God our best in our worship? The reality is nothing we can do is ever going to be good enough to offer a perfect God. And this creates quite a problem for us as we're stuck here. God is perfect, and in the beginning, he created man to be in relationship with him. But sin entered into the scene and made everything a messed up world, and so God didn't change. God is still pure and holy, and that means that he can't be in relationship with sin. He won't tolerate it. And so what do we do? How can we bring our best to a perfect God? Jesus starts to lay out some clues in Matthew 5:8 as we read, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And the Greek word here for pure is katharos. It means to be clean, blameless, and unstained from guilt. Now, I know I can't say this, but pretty sure none of us can say that this describes us. Clean, without blemish, perfectly free from guilt. That's definitely not any of us. But listen to what Jesus says here in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is answering this question for us. He's saying that he alone is the way to God. We can't approach God with our filth and our sin and our mess, but he can. And so to offer the best gift to God that we can bring, to offer this perfect and pure gift, we need Jesus. We can't do it on our own. And in 1 John 3:3, John writes this, "All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Think about that. All who have this hope in him, the trust in him, faith in Jesus, purify ourselves because he is pure. So this is what makes Jesus so beautiful. There's no deed that we could ever do to earn it, to become pure. We can't fix our mess and offer our best except through him. Our good, no matter what the world says, is never going to be good enough, but Jesus is. 1 Timothy 2:5 says it this way, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so Scripture says here that Jesus is our mediator standing between God and us. When God looks at us after we put our faith in Jesus, instead of seeing our dirty, blemished, filthy self, God sees Jesus instead. And the writer in Romans 8 actually says it similarly, that Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father advocating for us. So again, when we put our faith in Jesus, Jesus covers up our mess. If you've never experienced the hope of Jesus in your life today, I want you to listen closely. Maybe you're here this morning because it's Christmas time. and this is what you do. You come to church, and otherwise you're really not here. But the reality is you're here for a reason this morning. And if you look around at the world, you turn on the news, you see story after story of brokenness in a world that's falling apart. My wife hates having the news on because it's always a story of violence or something that we just don't want our kids exposed to, but it's the reality of the world that we live in. So we can't fix this mess of our world, no matter how many times we hear from people, just be kind, love one another, we'll put some more policies in place. We're never going to fix society by trying to do more work. The Bible says, actually, that because of our sin, because of this brokenness in us, that we're deserving of death. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all but Jesus." Jesus was born, actually, into the same mess that we are. He was born of a human. He was born into this world, yet he lived a perfect life, completely void of sin, without blemish. And he was ultimately executed and hated because he loved all of us unconditionally. And he claimed to be the way, the only way to God. And he paid the ultimate price that we were due by dying on a cross. But he beat death at his own game and rose again from the dead. And the Bible says now that if we just believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and call upon his name, that we'll be saved, saved for eternity. The sin problem is fixed because of Jesus, and we can be reconciled with God the way that he originally intended. Now, this isn't a salvation that you can earn. In fact, there's no way that you can. This is what makes grace so special. This isn't anything that we can do. But we don't have to hope for more than what Jesus offers us in this grace and the mercy that he shows us. He promises also that when we put our faith in him, that it's not immediately that everything's fixed and we're completely perfect. No, that he'll help us along the way because he'll send his Holy Spirit into our life. And this, as followers of Christ, is why we worship him every week. This is why we worship him in all things. So this morning, if you're ready to put your faith in Jesus and you haven't made that decision, the Bible again says, just call on the name of Jesus and you'll be saved. And I'd love to pray with you after service up here if you've made that decision today. Don't leave today without letting somebody know about this decision. The Life Application Bible Commentary, it points out this pattern that we've seen of the Magi and their worship that they bring Jesus. And I think this is applicable for every single one of us, no matter where you're at in your faith journey. That at first they entered and they saw Jesus, they bowed and they worshiped, they gave their gifts, and then they obeyed by honoring what God revealed to them when they left another way. And just as myrrh represented the life and death of Jesus and his obedience, as it says in Philippians 2:8, laying his life down on the cross, we should offer an obedient gift. If the whole setup of this message is that our life is a gift, a costly gift, our whole life, everything given as worship to the King, and we can only do that through Jesus, well, Jesus says and commands that we should become more like him after we've experienced his grace. John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And the word obedience here means submission to one's authority. And so if you've put your faith in Jesus, we are called to submit to Christ's work in our life. But how do we obediently worship Jesus? We know that being obedient to our parents, we know what that looks like. We know what submitting to authority in the workplace or to government entities, we know what that looks like. But obedient worship? Well, I had the privilege, even here, of for the past nearly two decades being a worship pastor where I got to sing and help lead people into worship. And I think so often we can fall into the trap of thinking the word worship means just singing songs or we listen to worship music, right? But it's not just confined within 20 minutes of us singing songs. No, worship is so much more. It's in everything that we do with our lives. We can worship Jesus as we pray. We can worship Jesus as we read scripture. We can also worship Jesus as we share our faith to everyone around us. But you can also worship Jesus by the way that you talk to your spouse. You can worship Jesus by the way that you treat your kids. You can worship Jesus by the way that you talk about others when they aren't around. You can worship Jesus by the way that you extend grace to those that have wronged you. You can worship Jesus in the way that you live in generosity. And so there's more than one way to obediently worship Jesus. But an obedient life of worship is a life involving everything. And so you can offer a gift of obedient worship this week as you're gathering together with family, because let's be honest, there's probably more than a few family members that you're really looking forward to hanging with that get under your skin. But the way that you respond to those irritations and respond to those individuals is a really practical way that you can worship Jesus with your life. And be careful this morning, because what I'm not outlaying for you is a task list of things to be done. But the Apostle Paul actually writes in Romans 12, verses 2, another way that kind of puts shape in how we can respond in this way, which is, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so what does that mean? That you're not supposed to stay the same after you experience Jesus. You're supposed to be becoming like Jesus more every day. Renewing your mind means interpreting life, all of it, through the lens of God's word and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, rather than through the lens of your past experiences, through the lens of your woundedness, through your trauma, through your preferences, or the opinions of others. It's living a life that looks more and more like Jesus every day, submitting to what Jesus says is right, turning away from what Jesus says is wrong, and serving each other the way that Jesus modeled serving. So worship, it should be our response in everything. The times when life is going great and everything's going smooth, we should worship. And the times when life is hard and life seems so heavy, maybe the holiday season feels like that for you. Maybe you've had loved ones that aren't with you this Christmas season, but we still are called to worship. And the way we speak, we should live a life of worship. And the way we think, we should live a life of worship. And so, full transparency, as I was asking myself these questions this week, because it applies to me too, does my life look like I'm giving everything to Jesus? Am I giving my best, and am I living an obedient life in everything? Thank God for grace, because I don't measure up. Maybe you feel like you do. But I would venture to say that all of us have areas that we're not measuring up and living an obedient life fully to God. So there's work to be done. And thankfully, God promises to finish the work that he starts in us. But as we close today, I want to share a song that inspired me this week as I was thinking about how do we respond to a message like this. Frances Ridley Havergal was an accomplished hymn writer in the 1800s, and she wrote a hymn in 1874 titled, Take My Life and Let It Be. And the first line of that is, take my life and let it be consecrated. And so the word consecrated means to declare or to dedicate formally. And so this morning, I'd love for us to just put a line in the sand, because my desire is to become more like Christ, and sometimes we just need reminded of what that looks like. And so if you've had a challenge in this season remembering what it's all about, which is worship of the King, and not slowing down enough to remember that we're called to actually respond out of that, not just to think these good thoughts and put signs around our house that remind us that Jesus is the reason for the season, but no, we're called to worship him in everything. And so some of the lyrics in this hymn that stood out to me are, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Now, I'd like to do something special this morning, because every now and then they still let me sing up here. But I've asked Tiffany to come out, and I thought that we all could sing this hymn together just as a reminder of our heart's desire to be drawn close to the Lord and respond in worship. And so we stand with us. We're going to pray in a moment, but this really is my heart's cry for our church this morning, that we would be drawn near to the Lord, And through this story, that we would be sent out feeling renewed and overflowing with being the ones that display Christ's love for the world that needs to see it. And so as we turn the corner to Christmas, I hope we seek the Lord and seek to live in the fullness of that, our whole life, that every part of us screams Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you are for us. We thank you that you are a God that is enough. We thank you, Lord, that we can't fix our problem, but the sin problem, but you did it for us, Lord. And you say it's just that simple, that we believe in you, that you'll help us along the way. And so we pray as we sing this morning, Lord, that our faith would be renewed, that we would be drawn to you, and we would see your Spirit work in our lives in a way that we haven't seen up to this point, Lord. Be with us in this Christmas season. Be with our conversations. Be with our thoughts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.